All right, so we're in Acts chapter 21, and we're starting in verse 15. And if you'll remember, Paul is now on his way to Jerusalem. He's compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. There was a prophecy over him that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be bound hand and foot, which you will see will happen. And he has a very high hopes, and he's very passionate about this. Remember what Paul said. He said, I would like for my kindred, the Jews, to be able to trust Jesus and go to heaven. And what was Paul willing to even do for them? Yeah, be cursed on their behalf. He really loved his people. He was the missionary to the Gentiles, but he loved his kindred. He loved the Jews. He loved the people of Jerusalem and Judea. And he was very passionate to return to them and to see that they would be saved. And listen to Romans chapter 15, verse 30. And I think we have them here. Look at what Paul's prayer is. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. So he's praying to he's asking the Roman church to pray with him that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Say he's going to Jerusalem. You know, pray that I be protected from my enemies when I get there, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that the churches would actually be benefited and would accept his ministry. You see, he has some concerns that when he goes back to Judea, where the Judaizers have quite a strong influence and people really love their customs and their traditions, you know, he's going back to the home church, and he knows that a lot of the things that he has said and done makes them anxious and suspicious, and they feel like their customs are under threat, and there's been a lot of lies and gossip about Paul, and he's just not sure how it's going to go when he goes back home to the mothership. And so he's saying, pray that they'll like me and accept me and receive my message and that things will go well. So he is now on his way to Jerusalem, and we'll pick up on verse 17 of Acts 21. He is with a entourage of Gentile men, and they're bringing a lot of money to the Jerusalem church to help with the persecution and the resettlement and all the various things that are happening to the church in Jerusalem. In verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So they get there the first day, and there's a few brothers that are happy to see them. Right? A little you know, meeting before the meeting, a little preliminary party. Verse 18, on the following day, so they, you know, set up their rooms and tuck them in. They wake up the next morning. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James. So Paul and Luke and many of the other men that are in this retinue from the Gentile churches with the money, they go in to meet with James, who's the only apostle left in Jerusalem. They've all left at this particular point or been killed. And James is remaining, and he's, you know, Jesus's brother. Jesus's brother, and he's the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. And all the elders are present there in the meeting. Okay, so you got to get the scene. Paul has been wanting to go to Jerusalem for a very long time. He's been passionate about it. He was willing to go to hell so that the Jewish people be saved. He loves the gospel. He is, scared that they're not going to receive him. And he's afraid also that the unbelievers are going to kill him. And he finally makes it to town. And James and the elders bring him into a private meeting, okay? And all the elders are present. It's the meeting before the meeting. They've already had two meetings before the meeting. Now, this is the second meeting before the meeting. And look down, if you would, just to skip ahead so that you're not in suspense this whole time. Look down at verse 22. Look down at verse 22. This is the question they ask in this meeting. Just the elders and James and Paul and the entourage. What then is to be done? They, that's the church, the congregation, will certainly hear that you've come. So nobody knows Paul's in town yet. But they're going to find out that Paul's in town. and they need to do something. We got to do something because Paul's here, you know? It's weird, right? It's kind of interesting. You'd think they'd be happy to see Paul. He is an apostle after all, right? Maybe they're happy to see him in some sense, but let's see what happens. Verse 19. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul is telling war stories, telling the good news. And when they heard it, they glorified God. All right, that's good. So James and the elders are happy to hear the stuff going on in the Gentile churches. But you're going to see a quick change of subject here. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law." And when it says law there, they're referring to the ceremonial customs of the Old Testament. They're very passionate about circumcision, Paul, and the lambs and the Passover meals and the festivals and the outfits and the hairdos. They're very passionate about that, Paul. You know, they really like the way things have been done for their whole life. And, you know, that's got to be deflating to Paul, I would think, right? Goes back to the home church, telling about all the wonders that have been taking place on foreign lands and all the many people that are coming to Jesus. And they're like, "You know, Paul, we're really passionate about having grape juice in the Lord's Supper, you know? And the altar calls, don't mess with those either, you know? And we just kind of like the way things are done around here, and we're passionate about it." I mean, what a bummer, right? What a buzzkill. I mean, he's there sharing stories of evangelism and the gospel spreading, and they really just pour water on his what do you pour water on? His parade? They rained on his parade. So, Why do you think that they're jumping to this, changing the subject, and really letting Paul know the real meaning, the real purpose for the meeting before the meeting? Because they know people are upset. The congregation is filled with suspicion and anxiety and fears, and there's lies being spread. And they don't want Paul's presence. You know, Paul's been invited to the conference. Ah, and you know, what does that mean for the future of this church? We're concerned about the direction having Paul here. I mean, and Paul's an apostle. Paul's an inspired apostle with the gift of inspired prophecy and inspired, inerrant apostolic giftings. And they were worried that Paul's going to mess up their, you know, their whatever, their clothing rituals and their meat-eating rituals. It's petty. Very much like church people, though, right? Very, very churchy, but just not very Christian. Just as a side note, one pastor pointed this out. When you have visitors come to your church, like Paul and all of these brand new Gentile believers from other foreign countries, imagine that here. We're doing our thing. We love the way we do stuff around here. But we get some people from other countries, they come here. And they're telling us stories of thousands being saved. We got people from the Sudan or from Vietnam or people coming from all over the world. What are some things that would be stupid to talk to them about? Controversies over celebrating Halloween. That would be stupid to talk to them about. Okay, well, we want them to have pastelaya. But, you know, there's some things that we talk about around here in private that when a visitor is around us, we shouldn't talk about because it's dumb to talk about it. Okay? Like, we have strong opinions about the IRS. That's not what you want to talk to them about. Right? They're not in any danger of that. They don't, you know, we might have very strong and passionate feelings about immigration. Don't need to talk to them about that either, right? We might really like to have a, you know, we don't need to ask them what their thoughts are on the controversy between Ogden and Moscow. We don't need to talk to them about that, all right? We don't need to talk to them about anything about celebrity Christian culture. Amen? We need a, there's a rule that should be over every church. Don't be selfish and dumb, right? me and Pastor Scott were talking about that because the ball busted the window. And he's like, hey, what can we do? I was like, we need a sign that says, Jim Rule, don't be an idiot. Problem solved. I think the thing is, you have to have concerns for others, right? What do they want to talk about? Not what do I want to talk about, my little pet project or my little pet fetish or whatever it is I want to talk about. The finer points of Twitter controversies or the finer points of theology. That's not what you talk to visitors about. Amen? It's inhospitable. And it's, what would be the word? Myopic? Is that the word? Short-sighted. Yeah, short-sighted. Rude, I think, would be another one. Talk to them about their life, right? They're visitors, you know? It's always very awkward to me to see a visitor coming to our church that no one knows, and they're cornered by someone getting lectured about some random irrelevant thing. It's always very awkward. It happens occasionally. And what's happening is I'm tapping someone else on the shoulder to say, can you go save them? Can you go save them? And I don't mean any offense by this, but we shouldn't have to save visitors from our awkwardness. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. So this is a good lesson. I thought there was a particular pastor that I love to study. He brought this up at this point. I thought it was a great, I think it's always a good thing to remember. We have to be hospitable in the things we talk about. And you'll notice the stuff I talk about in here is not the same stuff I talk about on the Sunday morning worship service where we tend to have more visitors. I try to have some level of discretion about that. And even when I'm teaching in here, I notice, and I'm very careful to notice who all has walked into the room, because that will change the way I talk and what I talk about. Because you want to be considerate of others and not just... what's the word where you're not having a dialogue or a discussion? You're just. So, verse 21. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews. Okay, so here, I just hate this so much for Paul. You know he's got to be bummed. He's happy about missionary work. And they're like, we're really excited and passionate about our traditions around here, Paul. And, oh, by the way, we've been told about you. There's lies circulating about you. That's got to be discouraging. You know, I'm sure we've all been there. And people are saying that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That's charge one. And the word is apostatize from Moses. It's a very severe charge. And you're telling them not to circumcise their children. Charge two. And you're telling them not to live and walk and follow all the Jewish customs. Charge three. Now, even worse than talking to visitors about random things that don't relate to them is to drop a bunch of accusations and lies in their lap and be like, okay, what do you have to say for yourself? You know, that is... this has happened to me so many times, so pardon me if I get a little charged, heated right now, but... if lies are being spread about a brother in Christ or a sister or an apostle, right? The lies shouldn't be picked up by everyone and dropped on their lap. And everybody stands back and be like, what do you have to say for yourself? That's not how it works. Everyone should crush the lies and squash the lies and deal with the lies and say, Paul, we don't believe lies around here. We own you, we love you, we receive you. You're not on, when you come to our church, you're not on the defense stand because we're not a bunch of prosecutors running around here. And all the people who have taken themselves on to be the prosecutor, we've kicked them out of the church. So welcome, Paul, let's have a good party now. That's what should have happened. But instead, they're like, you're being charged and we're going to go ahead and let you defend yourself, you know. Yeah, have at it. It gets worse from here. It gets way worse. But this is just common. You know, if a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ were being attacked by a mob physically, what would you do? You would try to help them, right? You wouldn't stand back and be like, you know, fend for yourself. But a lot of times when a brother or sister in Christ is being attacked by a mob of gossips and a mob of rumors and lies, and I'm not thinking of anything particular right now. I can't think of anything going on in our church right now. So it's a good time to say this. What should we do? We should, you know, throw them a line, right? We should help put our own necks on the chopping block. In fact, that's the real sign of friendship, is when you're willing to own someone when they are being disowned by everyone else. Remember what happened to Jesus? He was abandoned and disowned by everything, and we by everyone. And we have to be. That's a real test of covenantal love and faithfulness and loyalty, is to say, hey, no, that's my friend. Don't say that. That's not true. And to go to bat for people. Amen. I think that's the thing to do. I don't think, you know, and obviously this is what commentators think is going on here. We're doing our best to try to look into the situation. Just seems like James and the other elders not doing what they should have done. They should have dealt with the lies and the suspicions and the false charges, because they don't agree with it. They're having a secret meeting with him, and they're trying to, how are we going to deal with this? They should have dealt with that themselves and not just make Paul deal with it, right? All right, let's go on and see what else is happening here. The charges, by the way, forsake Moses. Was he saying forsake Moses? Apostatize from the Mosaic Law? No, in fact, all he's doing is teaching the Mosaic Law. He's teaching the Old Testament law in the way that the Old Testament law is communicated. When the Old Testament law teaches about the sacrifices, for example, was it ever trying to say that these are going to be permanent? They were always a foreshadowing. They always were intended, from the day they were set in place, they were always intended to evolve in form and to mature when the new covenant would come. That was always the case. He's actually the one teaching Moses. Everyone else is holding to the elementary principles of Moses and not reading them through the lens of Christ having been sacrificed. He's actually the one obeying Moses, right? Is he telling them not to circumcise their babies? You've read the book of Galatians, which they've read at this point in time. They've had the letter, most scholars say. Is he anywhere and they say, no more circumcising? Is that what he says? No, what does he say? He says circumcision or non-circumcision. It's not a thing. It's not the sign of the covenant any longer. It's culturally fine. Do it, don't do it. The real issue is circumcision of the heart. That's not the same thing as don't circumcise your kids anymore. But they hear, what do they hear? They hear telling everyone to stop circumcising their kids. You see how they're not able to hear the nuance of his arguments, and they twist it? Because they are worshiping, to at least to some degree, their own traditions and their customs, and not carefully listening to the arguments. And when people have idols, they're not objective. You know, they're not listening to the arguments really well when they have idols and they have traditions they're trying to defend. But he never said don't circumcise your babies. All he said was you can't make the Gentiles take the Old Testament sign, because it's been fulfilled. The New Testament sign is baptism. The Gentiles have to be baptized, not circumcised. That's all he taught. You can still get circumcised if you want. There's nothing wrong with that. You can still eat Passover lamb. You could do all kind of stuff. You just can't distort the gospel. And they're not listening to nuance. They're not listening to his arguments. They're pouncing. They're jumping to conclusions. They're filled with fear and anxiety that their customs are going to be changed. Very human, right? Very churchy, honestly. And then it's saying that he's saying don't follow the third charge, don't follow the Jewish customs. That's not what he's saying at all. That's not what he's saying. He never said that. Good. Any thoughts or any questions before we keep going? Because it gets worse. Are y'all good? Are y'all tracking with me? All right. Verse 22. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. We got to do something before the emotional terrorists back in the church find out about it and freak out on everyone, right? What a bummer would that be if the leadership of a church is like, we got to do something because the church is going to hear about Paul's here, and they're afraid Paul's going to, you know, he's going to close down the flower ministry. He's going to do something that's just really precious to us. We got to do something about this. So now you got to understand the historical situation is very important here. And if anybody knows the historical situation, Jewish nationalism is very, very strong at this particular point. And people are inciting rebellion and revolution against the Romans. You know, that's it's culturally things have swung in that direction in 50 AD. And so a lot of this is that not just the church guarding its customs and its traditions. A lot of it is the church has taken on the cultural vibe of the day. Okay? And so Paul is saying, let's preach the gospel to Gentiles. The Gentiles don't need to follow Jewish customs. Right? And everyone's hearing, you're saying to forsake our customs. You're anti-Jewish. You're anti-temple. Is that what he's doing? No. But they're hearing it that way because why? Because they are culturally minded and they are being swept up in the culture's ups and downs. So not only are they passionate about their traditions, they're also not conformed to the image of Christ, but they're conformed to the world. And so it's like what Paul is teaching goes in their brains and goes through all of these filters and comes out as accusations and charges against him. Does that sound like something churches do? Yeah. And the only way to not be conformed to the image of this world is to be transformed into the image of Christ, which comes through what process? The renewing of your mind through the Word of God. The Word of God will make you not of this world, but it will keep you in the world. That's the good thing about the law of God. If you add weird laws, you will be not of the world or in the world. You'll be weird. All right? That's what it means to not be in the world. It means to be weird. But if you follow only God's law, you will be in the world. You will be a normal person, but you will still not be of the world. And that's what we want Christ Church to be. Not of this world and not weird. Amen? That's why all we have to do is be renewed in the mind by the law of God, and we can fight these tendencies to be swept away with culture in any direction. So they're doing a little damage control, a little PR. What are we going to do, Paul? Well, they already have a plan, of course. Verse 23. Do therefore what we tell you. There's been like meetings before the meetings for weeks now. Realize there's Gentiles in the room, and they're all holding money for this church. They're all bringing money to them. I mean, they're like, okay, you ungrateful jerks. No soup for you, right? Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them. So Paul has to go with them. He's got to take a vow. He's taken vows before. That's fine. You're going to go take a vow and pay their expenses. Okay. Isn't that something? Everyone's lying about you, Paul. We didn't do anything about it. I mean, we don't believe it, but you're going to have to deal with it. And we need you to pay a bunch of money to prove that all the lies are false. No, how about if it were me, I would be like, no, how about you guys go back there and tell them to pound sand, right? So that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. I don't know. I think this perhaps may have worked, but I know emotional traditionalists who feel under threat. They're not usually very rational, and almost never have I seen any compromises work with them. Any attempt at compromise is never enough. That's just kind of in my personal experience. But maybe him paying all this money and shaving his head and taking a vow, maybe everyone was like, all right, we'll calm down. Maybe it de-escalated things and they believed him. I don't know. But we don't get to find out because of what happens next. One thing I will note that Paul's pretty gracious, isn't he? You know, he was willing to be a Jew to win Jews. What is Paul's goal in all of this? He's trying to win them, and he is taking insult and injury over and over again, and he's receiving it gently because he is holding out hope that he might can win them to the truth, which they are certainly struggling with in the moment. That's the telling them to go pound sand is our natural inclination, but I think the right thing to do is if as much as you possibly can, work it with for peace and work with gentleness, and even the people who accuse and attack you and who are irrational and can't listen to what you're actually saying, even try to win them if you possibly can. And sometimes you can through gentleness and a willingness to suffer and lay down your own reputation for others. Amen? Verse 26. Where did I leave? No, verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, so here they're saying, Paul, we want you to go take a vow, pay all this money, shave your head. But for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. So that they already said that at the Jerusalem Council several chapters earlier. They're just saying, Paul, we the elders and James, we haven't changed our mind. We agree with you. We get it. We believe in the same gospel. You go do this to appease the church and all these Jewish nationalist Judaizers that are floating around in the church and are stirring up anxious people. You do this to appease them, but we still believe in the same gospel. The Gentiles don't have to do this. Make sense? Now you might say, well, what is this thing about the Gentiles? Excuse me. Not drinking blood, etc. These are particular laws from the book of Leviticus that are a part of the law that were addressed to Gentiles when they were first written. So they're not changing anything. The Mosaic law had some laws for when Gentiles and strangers lived among Israel. They didn't have to. They wouldn't be fully in Israel unless they were circumcised and followed the ceremonial laws. But they could buy and sell and trade and come into town with their, you know, potatoes or whatever. But they did have a law inside the city gates of Jewish cities. You couldn't go around drinking blood. You couldn't engage in any form of sexual immorality, you know, and you couldn't do any kind of weird Baal pagan things in town. So that's what they're just saying. They are just saying, yeah, they can't do those things that they never could do, which makes sense. All right. And these, I will say, notice these particular laws. Now, these Jews are talking about their customs and their ceremonial laws. Paul's not saying the Gentiles don't have to follow the Ten Commandments, right? Paul's not saying, hey, don't make the Gentiles follow thou shalt not kill. That's not what he's doing. They're talking about the ceremonial laws. But look at these. Are these ceremonial laws? Are these moral laws that are applicable to everyone on the planet? I think they're applicable to everyone on the planet because when they were communicated in Leviticus, they were communicated for Jews and Gentiles. That's why I've always taught, don't drink blood. Not that I think that's a problem around here, but you're not supposed to do it. But the reason I'm pointing this out is because these laws, they're kind of ceremonial, maybe, and they're kind of moral, right? Like, for example, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Is that a moral law, a ceremonial law, or a civil law? It's in the Ten Commandments, which is the summary of the moral law, but it's referring to worship and ceremonial things. It's kind of ceremonial. But then it's also, if they didn't do it, they were punished with civil penalties. So it's kind of civil. Interesting, right? There are people out there, good people, they love Jesus. And they are always really talking about how the law is divided into three categories. They love to bring that up. So if they have an argument, the argument will start like this. The law is divided into three categories. And then the argument will always end, these two are no more. And it's like a magic trick. You know, you love the cups. The law is in three. Do you see it? One's left. I believe that dividing the law into three categories is a helpful tool for communication. Ceremonial, moral, civil. But the Bible never does that. And in fact, the Bible oftentimes speaks of them in ways that overlap. It overlaps. It's not real tidy. Okay, as I just gave you the example with the Sabbath. You know, God's, you know, he's not an algebra teacher. Like, it's more complicated than that. But there is a trend of people to say moral, ceremonial, civil. And then the next thing they always say after they say that is the ceremonial and the civil are gone. And it's not that simple. Jesus says, listen, don't be tricked. Don't be deceived. I have not come to abolish the law. And so if you just stick with that, the laws do change in form. They do evolve, if you will. They blossom. Do we eat Passover lamb anymore? Oh, yes, we do. We believe on Christ. See, the law wasn't abolished. It became what it was always intended to become. The ceremonial laws are instructive. They're instructive. And so they don't get away. They don't go away. So we talk about the law around here a lot, and we catch a lot of heat on Facebook from other good people. And they're always saying, they don't say Christ Church. They say church is in Acadiana. And then they attack us for teaching the law. And then they say, but the law is divided into three, and these two are gone. It's like, no, it's not fair to what we're saying, but it's also just, you can't do that. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. Okay? Anyway, just as a little side note, these also are good examples because these are kind of like moral, but then also ceremonial. All right. Verse 26. Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul does it, you know. Paul's got a big vision. He's willing to take this short-term loss, to swallow his own pride, to pay this money, go shave his head. I don't think James and the elders should have made Paul jump through these hoops, right? All these liars are spreading lies about you. Now here's some hoops to go jump through. Well, that's just not, I don't think that's the right thing to do. But he did it. He did it anyway. And, kudos to him for having a long range vision. But then verse 27, the lies that were spread about Paul and the gossip and the rumors and the half-truths. Half-truths are always easier to spread than whole truths. You know what I mean? Yeah, because it seems more plausible. You know what I mean? Seems more plausible. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, but he hadn't. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. You got to be careful. If you spread lies or receive lies or half-truths, if you're not being objective and really listening and you're running down other people, you don't get to pick the consequences. You know what I mean? You don't, like, stuff happens when you do that. It happens to you and it happens to them, and you don't get to pick the consequences. That's why it's best to not do those things. Amen? And I doubt that the folks in the church wanted to be a part of his mob lynching. But they had contributed to it, at least in some extent, to some extent. Verse 32, he had once took soldiers. No, verse 33, then the tribune came up. That's a Roman soldier, by the way. Came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." All right, so the good news about this, since we're going to close on a good news, does anyone know where Paul is going to be taken? Taken to Rome, and in particular, he's taken to Caesar's estate, and he becomes, God gives him a promotion to church planner in Caesar's household. And we know from the end of the book of Philippians and from other passages that people, through Paul's house arrest there in Rome for, I think, 2 to 3 years while he awaited his execution, a lot of people got saved. And it says, and I think it's at the end of Philippians, it says, and members of the household of Caesar send their greetings. So he's got like really powerful elite Romans, you know, the most powerful city on the planet at the time, converted to Christ. And then he dies, and he always said, for me to die is gain, right? And so it is interesting how God used Paul's, the accusations and the slanders and the lies to actually, and Paul's gentleness and his willingness to work alongside of people, God actually used that to give him a promotion to plant a church in Caesar's household for the sake of the kingdom and the gospel. So it's like, you know, Paul never was anxious about where this was all headed. He knew God was sovereign. That's the one thing. If there are things swirling about you, you don't have to, you could chill out. It's fine because God's got you and it's always going to work together for your good. Make sense? So I think that is an amazing story. I had never studied chapter 21 of Acts this thoroughly, and I just think it's a really great chapter. It's very fascinating. A lot of great stuff. So all the drama led to Paul's greatest success of his whole life. So I thought that's great. All right, y'all have a great Lord's Day.